Please open your Bibles again to John chapter 4. It doesn't take long to discover that Canadians are in love with health. We spend annually billions of dollars trying to protect and improve our health. There are magazines devoted to health. There are health clubs. There are donations to research that are for the sake of health. Everybody wants to be healthy. I suppose it's always been that way. Who likes to be sick? And I suppose that's why the medicine man has always been in high demand. So much so that you don't really care what your medicine man looks like. My grandparents used to have a very freaky picture of a medicine man. They put it in their basement. And I was so terrified of that picture that I refused to go into their basement alone. And sometimes I would forget it was there. And I'd come flying down the stairs because my grandfather was the ultimate of cool grandfathers. When he built his house, he put a bowling alley in the basement. One lane, but I mean, who cares? It's a bowling alley. And so when you go to grandpa's house, you want a bowl, and you'd go tearing down the stairs around the corner, and ha, there was the witch doctor, and you'd run right back up the stairs. I could never fathom why they wanted this picture in their basement. It freaked me out. And if you look at portraits or pictures of the tribal witch doctor with his bones and headdresses and bizarre look, you think, why? Why do people go to this freak? Because they want the cure. They love their health. We don't really care what the doctor charges. I mean, we care, but we don't care. Don't really care where he lives or what he did last week. Our mind is set on the cure. We're not that interested in him. We're interested in what he has to deliver. That's why doctors can be really weird looking. They're just all weird looking. Sorry, John, I just felt like I had to get there. There is a story in Mark's gospel of a woman who comes to Jesus, and Mark makes this observation. This woman who had a hemorrhage that had lasted for 12 years, and she's trying to stay alive. And Mark notes in that text, I think it's Mark 5, he says she spent everything she had on the physicians. Why? Because she wants to live. She wants to be healthy. You want to be healthy. That's why the medicine man has such power, such influence over the tribe. Why the shaman gets to get away with all his immoralities and indiscretions. Everybody puts up with it. Why? Because they want the cure. Jesus came and burst on the scene in his public ministry with physical healings. The ultimate medicine man. At least that's what some people thought. It's not much different today. We're a little bit more sophisticated than back then, I suppose, but some people portray Jesus as the surefire shaman, the ultimate medicine man. Or they present themselves as the witch doctor that will get you to Jesus, because ultimately what Jesus wants is for you to be physically healthy. As if that was the only thing that mattered to him. The ironically named Creflo Dollar. One of those false prophets barfing out the same lie every week. Jesus wants you to be rich. Jesus wants you to have money. Jesus wants you to be wealthy. Jesus wants you to be healthy. Come to Jesus, He'll make you rich. There are others, so many others. Come to Jesus, He'll make you healthy. Come to Jesus, He'll give you a good marriage. Come to Jesus, He'll get you the husband you've always wanted. In other words, it is very possible for a person to say with their mouth, I love Jesus, but by their heart and by their actions to really be saying, I love what Jesus gives. They want a medicine man, not a Messiah. If you flip back in your Bible to John chapter 2, I remind you of this very important passage where in verse 23, John describes for us what's happening in this great crowd revival as Jesus cleanses the temple and everyone seems to be on His team. This is what John writes. Verse 23 of John 2. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. John says there is this thing called signs faith. It is a false faith. It's not true believing faith. It's wanting what the medicine man has to offer without wanting the man himself. This is a vital passage in our understanding of where we are in John chapter 4. We understand that when Jesus comes, there is this thing called false belief. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, just to refresh your memory, John in the prologue says, He, Jesus, came to His own, that is His own people, and His own people did not receive Him. He came to His own, the very people He had made, but more than that, He came to Israel, His own people, the chosen people, the ones who had been given the promise of Messiah. And He came to them, and they did not receive Him. Paul explains that for us in Romans chapter 11. He says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Because of their continual rejection of God, their continual breaking of the covenant which God had made with them, God now hardens them and He says, these are the days of the Gentiles. And we say, praise the Lord, because if these days weren't here, we'd be off in all of our idolatries and we would be worshiping false gods, we'd be killing one another, we would be toast, we would be history, if it wasn't for God's great grace. But now we come to John chapter 4 and verse 43, and we're back into the world of geography. It's really quite strange what John writes here if you pay attention to the words. Just look at the words again. After the 2 days, He, Jesus, departed for Galilee. What are the 2 days? Well, the 2 days that He spent in Samaria. After those 2 days, He departed for Galilee. For Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. That's not Samaria. That's where He's going. Galilee. That doesn't seem to make sense. So, or therefore, when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, what's going on here? John says this, three things. It should confuse you. He left for home. Secondly, at home, there is no respect for Him. Thirdly, therefore, when He got home, they welcomed Him. Now, is John off his rocker, or what's going on here? He left for home. At home, there's no respect. And when He gets there, they welcome Him. Now, what's going on here? Well, you've got to read this in light of the full context and understanding these sort of geographically located verses, verses 43 to 45, serves as the foundation to understand what happens next in the healing of the official's son. So don't skip over these verses and say, I don't really get that. Let's get to the official son. No, you won't really get what's going on with the official son unless you understand these geographical kind of references here in verses 43 to 45. So where are we in the big old context? Well, chapter 4 and verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Remember, Jesus goes to Samaria. Why? He had to go there. Did he have to go there? Was it the only way he could get from Judea up to Galilee? No. He had to go there because it was the will of the Father. He could have gone around. He goes to Samaria and he sits by the well. The woman, the immoral woman, comes out. Jesus has a brief conversation with her and she is saved. And then she goes to the town. She witnesses to everyone else. They all come out. Jesus speaks to them. There is instantaneous, glorious revival. You've heard of this kind of thing before, haven't you? Where a man goes and preaches, or a woman goes and she speaks to people about Christ, and immediately people are saved. We wish it was always that way. Jesus performs no miracles. Jesus does not heal anyone. He doesn't raise anybody from the dead. He doesn't do anything to get attention. He sits by a well and asks a woman for a drink. And these people, who are not even true Jews, they are the half-breed. They're half Israelitish and half foreign nations. And so that's why a lot of Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They don't want anything to do with them. These people are the first people to hear Christ and to believe wholeheartedly and to be saved. It's remarkable. They say to the woman, "We have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They get it. Now, Jesus leaves Samaria after 2 days and he comes to Galilee. Well, where was he before Samaria? Remember, just flip back in your Bible, you'll see that he was in Judea. He cleanses the temple. He says, "I replace the temple." Then he has this nighttime visit with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who is the teacher of Israel, the one who should have understood all of the Old Testament promises about Christ, should have seen that Christ was the fulfillment of all of these things. He has this conversation with Nicodemus and shoop, right over Nicodemus' head, Nicodemus walks away in unbelief. We'll hear more about him later. So, you go to the temple, you cleanse the temple. Here's the teacher of Israel. He doesn't believe. And then you're out baptizing, Jesus is, and now come the threatenings and the posturings and the disruptions of the Pharisees. So that in chapter 4 and verse 3, we read this. "He left Judea and departed again for Galilee." He had to get out of Judea. It wasn't time for the major confrontation. That confrontation is going to come, and when Jesus is ready for it, he will hold nothing back. We will see. But the time is not yet, and so Jesus leaves Judea where things are getting hot, but he's not running away because he's in a panic. He's not running away because he's scared of anything. If he was scared of something, the last thing he would do is go to Galilee. Because in Galilee, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But he gets there 4 days afterwards. So that word "for" in verse 44, it's an anticipatory word. It's anticipating what's going to come. It's not explaining why he goes to Galilee. After 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified, "This is what's going to happen when I go to Galilee. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown." Therefore, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And what John is saying there, you can put quotation marks around the word "welcome." It's irony. So when he got to Galilee, they welcomed him. But what kind of welcome was it? Why doesn't the text say, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans rejected him"? Because of what follows. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem."
And that little phrase is meant to take you all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 23 and say, look, these are some of the people who had a signs faith, who had faith in the miracles, but not in the miracle worker, who want a shaman, but not a savior, who want a medicine man, but not a Messiah. These are the same people. And so as Jesus goes into Galilee, he has these two things against him. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown, and these people that are there are only, quote unquote, welcoming him because they want to be healthy. They want to be wealthy. They want to be prosperous. Now, what does this phrase mean here? A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. It can mean a couple of things. For those of us who are sinners, we know exactly what this means. When we think back on our lives, some of us before we were Christians, we think of sin. Or worse yet, we think of high school. High school was a terrible time. Because in high school, you did things you really regret. When I was in high school, I had the center part, the gold chains, the unbuttoned shirt, and the flipped-up collar. But you know the worst thing about this jacket? Is what's on the back. You see those letters? AFC. You know what that stands for? Auditorium Facilities Crew. Even in high school, I was a geek. I thought this was cool. This was not cool in high school. To be a part of the Auditorium Facilities Crew. We were the guys that set up the lights for dances. We made sure there was a microphone available. We were pocket protector wearing geeks. And when I think about coming back to Toronto, and then this horrible thing called Facebook is invented, and in an effort to love people, I join Facebook, and then people from high school start finding me. I didn't know that was part of the deal. And they start posting pictures. And they start reminding you of things, and you say, oh, this is why I never wanted to see any of them again. High school. High school is the worst time of life. I don't care who you are. If you're in high school, I pity you. Everything you do, you will regret. Right now, you think you look cool. 20 years from now, you'll be weeping at those pictures. And you will try to come back and be with those people again, and they'll look at you and say, I remember you. And it will be regret. But for Jesus, there's no regret. So that can't be what he means when he says, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. That's what I mean when I say it about myself. But Jesus must have meant something about that old phrase, familiarity breeds indifference. Everyone grew up with Jesus. He's the carpenter's son. When he comes to Nazareth another time, you can read of it in Mark 6, they even start to say, who does he think he is? Where does he get this teaching? Where does he get off doing these healings? We know you. We know your sisters aren't his brothers, these guys here, and his mother, and aren't you the carpenter's son? Where do you think you... They don't buy it. They don't have the eyes to see it. They can't comprehend it. And Jesus understands that. And so what Jesus is really saying is something like this. I'm going to go to where people reject me now. I go to Galilee. The key phrase here is found in that those little words there, the Galileans welcomed him having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem. It is a false welcome. It is a signs welcome. And I wonder what kind of welcome you have given to Jesus. Is Jesus for you the supplier of life or the supplier of money? Do you want a shaman or a savior? Do you want a medicine man to heal you from your physical disease, or do you want Messiah? Why did you come to Christ? If it is true that in the day of Jesus, people came to Jesus, followed Jesus, left jobs behind to see Jesus wrongly with a false faith, could it not be equally true today that people could attend churches wanting what Jesus gives, but not wanting Jesus himself? You see, all of this comes to focus in the statement Jesus makes in verse 48. The man comes to him, says, "Heal my son." And Jesus said to him, "Unless you," in the plural, he says that, "unless you," plural. So he's speaking, looking at the man, but he's talking to everyone. And he says this, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Why does Jesus say that? That's a weird thing to say. Some man comes to you, "My son is dying," and he looks at you and he speaks to everyone and says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you have no faith." So let's consider this healing of the official's son. Verse 46. "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine." If you remember back to John chapter 2, you remember Jesus taking the water at the wedding feast and turning it into wine. He takes jars that are set aside for ceremonial purification, addition to the law of God, things that people trust in beside himself, and he fills those to overflowing with new wine. It is symbolic that Jesus is new, and what Jesus does is new. He is overflowingly good. And that's where he comes again now. He comes back to Cana. Cana is 14 miles from Capernaum. Based on the terrain, you're looking at an 8 to 10 hour walk from one place to the other, which is how everybody gets around. This official comes at Capernaum. There was an official whose son was ill. Capernaum is a place Jesus is going to spend a lot of time. It's a very small little seaside town by the Sea of Galilee. And he asks Jesus to come down there, because everyone goes down to get to the Sea of Galilee, 700, 600 feet below sea level. It's a very bizarre geographical location. And so he says to Jesus, "Come down with me and heal my son, for my son is at the point of death." This official is probably one of Herod's servants, the same Herod who, a couple of years from this point in the chronology of the life of Jesus, is going to throw a purple robe on Jesus and say, "Prophesy," and Jesus will say nothing to him. Same Herod who lopped off the head of John the Baptist. The same Herod that Jesus would say or call "that fox." Interesting that if that's true, Jesus does good to one of the servants of his enemy. Do you do good to your enemies? Do you do good to the servants of your enemies? He says, "My son is at the point of death. Come down. I've walked 8 hours. I've put everything to come and find you. I heard you were coming to Galilee. My son is at the point of death. Come down." Sometimes tragedy helps people to look to God. A hurricane comes, a flood, the floodwaters rise, lightning strikes, a fire is struck, disease enters in, and suddenly people are interested in God. But we know sometimes that leads to what we call fake or false conversions. Divorce happens, death happens, sickness happens. People appear to run to God and cry out to God for help. But when the pain subsides, so does the passion for Christ and they go back to their old ways, giving evidence that they were never truly born again. Jesus will have none of this faux faith. He knows exactly what the issue is. He looks to this man and he says, "This is tragic, you know, your son." But even in extreme crises, even at the point of death, the most important matter to everybody is Jesus, not the health of the official's son. It's secondary. What matters more than that boy's health is Christ Himself. You know, Jesus matters more than your health. Do you worship your health? He matters more than your safety, more than your security, more than your investments, more than your old age security, more than your children. Come down before He dies. My child. Some of you parents have made prayers like that. My child. Lord, my child. You know what it is. When the medicine runs out, when the doctors say we've done all that we can, you just look to God and you say, "My child! Lord, my child!" And this man walks. Yes, the news was true. Jesus is there. Can't you see him pushing through the crowd, getting to Jesus and saying, "Lord, come down. My child is at the point of death. It might be too late already." And Jesus says to him these words, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That's not what I wanted to hear. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus answers this man and he says to him, "You need to understand the inexpressible worth and value of me over and above your dying child." Is Jesus that precious to you? Jesus is not hard-hearted. Not being mean to the man. He is doing the very best thing in the world for this man. He's reorganizing this man's priorities. He's saying, "What you want is a medicine, man. What you need is me. Having me is better than having me just heal your son and you going on your merry way and spending an eternity in hell. What you need is faith in me." And so the man comes with what he thinks is his greatest need. And today people may say, "I think my greatest need is to get out of debt. My greatest need is to find a spouse. My greatest need is to be healthy." That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is Jesus Christ Himself. But Jesus has mercy. However, it is mercy on His own terms. Reminds you, doesn't it, of a mother coming to her son and saying, "They're out of wine, and what does that have to do with me? Wait till mom leaves and we'll do this miracle on my terms." When it demonstrates what I determine, when it teaches what I desire, because I do the Father's will perfectly. And so Jesus is going to perform this miracle on His own terms. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go." Go. Go. This man comes and says, "Come." Jesus replies, "Go." He says, "No, come." No, go. "Your son will live." Which do you think you would have felt better hearing?
If you came to Jesus and said, now come with me, it's just an 8-hour journey, we can get almost all of it done tonight, it's 1 p.m., the text tells us, it's just, you know, sometime around just afternoon, so to get from here to there, we've got about 8 hours, can't travel in the dark because it's unsafe, because you can't see where you're going, no street lights, hello, North Americans, you just got to stop when it's nighttime, and so we'll travel until it's dark, and then we'll get up at dawn, we could be there probably, you know, really early the next morning, so let's just go, okay, because He's dying, and you need to come, and you need to heal Him. And Jesus says, go. And you might think, I'm not so comfortable with that. I like the you come along with me version. I've seen you heal people. I've seen you bring sight to blind people. I've seen you restore paralyzed people and give them health. You can raise my son, But go? Why does Jesus say go? Is he angry? I don't think so. Jesus says go because he is pushing the man to have faith in him. It's a 2-day journey to get home. What if Jesus is wrong? What if you turn heel and you start heading home and you get there? Now it's a lot later and you find out the son is still sick. It didn't take. It didn't work. Long distance miracle thing didn't happen. In other words, this man is being forced to take Jesus at his word. And Jesus does the exact same thing today. He calls on you to take him at his word. That's why our text says this, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Read that again. The man believed, had faith in the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And I say, what a glorious picture of faith. This is faith. Faith is taking Jesus at His word. It's acting as if what Jesus says is true. So, when Jesus says, repent of your sin and put your faith in me alone, faith is acting like what He says is true. That's what faith is. It's not dabbling one toe in the water to see if it's warm. It's jumping right in. It's not looking at the chair and thinking, I'm not so sure the chair is going to hold me, so I'll sit with some of my weight on the chair and some of my weight clinging over here. No, it's sitting down on the chair, putting your faith in the chair. True faith is being in the plane and looking 20,000 feet down and saying, I put the parachute on and yahoo, here we go. All of my trust is in the parachute. You loopy, loopy people. Because parachutes fail. But Christ doesn't. And true faith is venturing everything on Jesus Christ. Everything. All that you are, all that you have, all that you want to be, it is giving it all to Christ. That's what it means to believe on Jesus. It's not get to a church and attend some services to wrangle out of Him money out of nowhere. It's not put a quote-unquote seed fund in an envelope so that he's under bondage to pay you back. That's a lie from the pit of hell. I'm so tired of that nonsense. Faith in Jesus is giving Him everything and being willing for Him to take your whole life and to do with your life what He pleases. And He's been calling you. He's been saying over the last weeks, forsake those cisterns and drink of the fount of living water. Have you? Have you drunk of the fountain of living water? Have you come to God through Christ? You might say, well, I tried. Well, stop trying. Stop trying. Start trusting. Another will say, well, I will do that. Stop delaying. Start believing. Someone else will say, well, I tried. It didn't work. It didn't work because you worked.
Trust in His work alone. Trust in Christ. Jesus promised that He would not turn away anyone, no matter how young, no matter how old they are. He won't turn them away. In other words, He will receive them. He will give life to them if they repent of their sin and put their faith in Him. They venture everything on Him. That's exactly what this man had to do. He turned on his heels, confident that it was so. Yes, I believe. And true belief demonstrates itself with a changed life. The man didn't stop at Shoppers Drug Mart on the way home, just in case. No, he trusted in Christ. All true faith is rewarded. This man's faith is rewarded. Verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. That's good news. We'd probably high five or whatever. I don't know what people did back then, but it's celebratory. They didn't speak in these and thous, in case you were wondering. Thou hast brought us good news, me happiest. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them, he inquired, interesting word, which means you're trying to get a piece of information. Often this word is used when you're trying to get information from someone that they don't understand the consequences of the information. They wouldn't know why you were asking that. It's not always used that way, but a lot of the times. And that's exactly what this man is doing here. He asks them the hour when the boy began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. The very hour. And he himself believed. More faith. And all his household believed. Because they saw that this Savior can be trusted. You can trust what Jesus says. Here is an unseen act, but it has visible results. And Jesus has unseen acts today when He takes a sinner, somebody who's giving no thought to God, maybe someone who even grew up in a Christian family, maybe was in a Christian homeschool or a Christian school or public school or whatever, there, and He just takes that person and they know Bible verses and they know things about God and they've been to church before, but then suddenly a light goes on and they see, wait a second, I'm dead in my sins. When I was a boy, I used to lie. I just lie. And I remember I purposed to stop lying. Moral reform was going to take place in my young life. So I decided I will no longer lie. But I kept lying. And over the years, that sin plagued me to the point where I would begin to say, I can't stop. And I couldn't. And it was God's good grace in my life to say, Paul, you need to be saved. Nobody can clean up their life. Nobody can make themselves fitting for God. Nobody can be pleasing enough for holiness. To be holy means to be sinless. Everybody I know has sinned against me. And I've sinned against everybody I know. Which means I need a Savior. And you need a Savior. Why do people come to Jesus for money? Why do people come to Jesus for health? You know why? Because they believe that health and money are better than Jesus. Bottom line, that's what it is. I believe it's better to be healthy than to have Christ. I believe it's better to be wealthy than to have Christ. And they strive to use Jesus like
they would a medicine man or a fortune teller or a wealthy relative. They want to use Jesus to get what it is they think that they need. But good old George Beverly Shaw, George, is he still alive? He's 99. He looks like he's 109. He's old. Hill, you thought you were old. That's nothing, man. 99. You know, George Beverly Shea's been singing for years, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name. He is all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let Him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Anything the world affords today." Is that you? Would you rather have Jesus than anything? Verse 54 of our text is meant to close it out. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when He had come from Judea to Galilee. It's not the second sign He ever did. I've already read of miracles and healings that Christ has done, but this is now the second Cana sign. The first Cana sign was turning the water into wine, and then followed Jesus teaching that He's greater than the temple. Then Nicodemus, who was a picture of false belief. And then Jesus teaching that He's greater than John the Baptist. And then Jesus going to Samaria, where there's great belief. Everybody being converted in Sychar and Shechem. And now He comes to the Galileans, where there is false belief. And now He heals the official's son. And these two miracles are set as bookends. What is this one grand point? Water to wine, death to life. What is it that John is pulling together? It is this: you yourself must believe on Jesus Christ. Your only hope in this life and in the next is Jesus Christ. You need to believe on Jesus Christ. These things have been written so that you would see that the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the only Savior the world is ever going to know, is Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Repent to Him. Turn to Him. Do it today. Do it now, even as I speak. Whether you have been here 100 times or whether it's your first day here, whether you're listening and just wondering and hearing these things for the first time, the day is short. I plead with you to turn to Christ. There is nothing else more important for you. You're living for money. You're living for prestige. You're living for the things of this earth. It is all for naught. It is all a waste. You've been to the funerals before. You've seen bodies in a casket. And you look there at that lifeless person and you wonder, what was it all for? Why did He live? What does He leave behind? What happens after Him? It is vanity, vanity, all vanity, unless there is Christ. And so you must look to Christ. You must be sure you are Christ's. You must not toy with your own soul. I'm pleading for your soul. I'm arguing for it with the force of heaven behind me, because God is interested in your soul. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. And now He pleads with you to turn to Him and to believe on His Son. This is the best news you'll ever hear. It's better than winning the lottery. It's better than finding a spouse. It's better than a newborn baby, as great as that is. It's better than all of those things, knowing Jesus Christ. Because knowing Him, you know life. You will drink of the fountain of living waters daily, and you will have meaning to life. And you will do what you were made to do. You were made to bring God glory. And you will have a life that is enabled and freed to bring Him glory to the praise of His great name. Why would you not turn to God? Do you think you're too sinful? Oh, then you're just too proud. So repent of your pride and repent of your thoughts of being too sinful. Nobody's too sinful. Nobody can out-sin the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you think you've got to clean yourself up first? Nobody can clean themselves up first. Do you think you've done too many things wrong? You've tried in the past and you're just giving up because you've made false profession upon false profession. No, turn to Christ now and look to Jesus and believe. Stop trusting in your professions and start trusting in Christ. There is nothing. There's nothing else Jesus has to do. All He says to you now is turn, trust, believe on Me, drink of Me, look to Me. Why won't you look? You have no good reason. So look to Christ. Repent of your sin. And believe. Let us pray. Spirit of God, we believe in You. Oh, we believe in You. We believe in Your power. Believe that You hear prayer. And so I pray that You would be at work. Absolutely undo those who are trusting in anything other than Christ. Put the fear of God in their hearts. As the old Puritans used to say, set loose the hounds of heaven, Lord. And bring Your sheep to Yourself. For doesn't it give You glory, Father? So much glory to save another sinner? Doesn't it extol Christ? You work, Father. You send Your Spirit with power here this day. Bring glory and honor and praise to Your great and holy name. Oh, how we love You. And thank You for Your grace. Make it known here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.